Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. Lord, we thank you for an opportunity to gather to worship you. Lord, we thank you that no matter what we go through, the ups and downs of life, we can choose to praise. Not because we praise you in our own strength or because we decide we want to do that, but because in Christ you've given us that opportunity. You've called us to praise. You've called us to worship you, and you've given us your Spirit that will lead us into that praise. And so, Lord, I'm just so thankful that we can choose that today, that we can praise you, that we can, even when we may or may not feel like it in certain situations or seasons or days of the week, we can choose to praise. We can choose to see you for who you are and all that you've done and just give you all the glory for it. Father, we just want to spend time tonight, Lord, also praying for those in our church family that are going through difficult situations, Lord. We think about the Fulton family. We know Carol is with you and at rest and at peace. We know that her faith is genuine, and she's seeing you in fullness. And so we know that she is doing very well, Lord, but her family, obviously, those that are staying behind, we pray for comfort over them. We pray for guidance and direction and all those things. Lord, we do pray that you would be with Dale and Elaine Hager. Lord, be with Dale as he's in the hospital right now. And we pray that you just bring healing and comfort to him, Lord, and give the doctors wisdom as they try to help him with all that he's battling right now and just with his health and as a whole, Lord, with this pneumonia that he's battling and different styles or types of pneumonia, Lord, and just different things going on. So just be with all that's going into that, Lord, and comfort Elaine as well, as she's just getting over being sick as well, and it's just really wearing a lot on her, it sounds like, as well. And so just be with her. Lord, we do think of also Kendra's mom, Kendra Raska's mom, and just be with her as she's in the ICU and they're trying to figure out how to best help her with her situation and her health. Lord, I just pray that you'd work in that. I pray you'd comfort her. It sounds like she's obviously very nervous about all of this and concerned about all this. And so, Lord, we just pray that your grace would be present and that you would just speak through Kendra, Lord, just that word of comfort that she needs. And Lord, again, would you bring healing about in that situation? And so, Father, again, for these things and the many more things that we don't know, maybe personally, that are going on in people's lives and our church family, we just pray you'd work in a mighty way, bring about your glory, for your will, for your glory. And Lord, again, as we dive into your word tonight, I pray that we would be able to receive what you have for us, that we'd be able to apply this word to our hearts and to our lives, and again, be changed because of it, and be that testimony and that witness to those around us. And Father, again, in all of this, we give you all the praise. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. So tonight, I do want to share just a couple announcements before we get into our passage. We've talked a lot about some of these things, and so please make sure you're paying attention to these things and getting involved where you can. I'm not saying any of you would put things off to the last minute, but if you're considering that, I probably wouldn't. So one of the big things I want to make sure you know about is the skating event coming up. We really would like to get people signed up as early as possible for this so we can start making sure we know what we're expecting and how many are coming and all of that. So Saturday, March 29th, 11:30 to 1:30, $10 per skater. This includes skate rental and food lunch. So please make sure you go online, northgoodland.org, and you can click on the banner there, and you can register right there and pay there as well. And so we ask that when you register and pay, to do that as soon as possible. Also, Julie shared this morning about Grief Share starting up on Monday, March 31st. And so, again, a little extra prayer. We've all been praying for this ministry for a while, but maybe a little extra prayer, as they are now not only going to be meeting here from 6 to 8, but also over at Maple Vista from 1 to 3. And so pray for that. Pray for those guests that are going to be there. Obviously, Grief Share is about helping people with the Word of God to walk through grief, but also it's about the gospel. And so if there's somebody that maybe walks into a session over there that would never walk into a session over here, if they can be exposed to the gospel, then they're saved. That's what it's really all about. So be praying for that. If you know somebody that's interested or this would be a blessing to them, either yourself on how to get those questions answered. And so please, people in our local community that are really reaching out, asking questions of us, wanting to know more, wanting to know how they can maybe do something at their church in our community. So this is not about North Goodland. This isn't about so much building building our brand. If we start this one at Maple Vista, and Julie and I have talked about this and stuff, and, you know, this summer or something, somebody says, hey, a local pastor, we want to start one at our church and our community. It doesn't have to be us doing it. We just want to kind of show what it looks like so that other people can get involved and maybe be a blessing, again, to people that we may not be able to reach. And so such a thing to be praying for. Praise, again, for the leaders that are serving. Be praying for them. Pray for Rhonda as she goes through as a facilitator training. And so praise the Lord for that. So be thinking about that. Also, just a heads up again, some of these events, Dinner for Six, March 15th, that's a Saturday. If you haven't signed up yet, please do so tonight. Impact Student Ministries, they have their game day on March 22nd, so just two Saturdays from now. So be praying for that, 7th through 12th graders. Going to have a lot of fun with that, so definitely be praying for that, that people would come on out and hear the gospel. Widows and Widowers Banquet, if you are at all interested in serving in our Widows and Widowers Banquet this year, there is a meeting March 16th, right after the morning service, to get signed up probably, to give some information, chance to ask questions, and the date for the banquet is in the bulletin as of today for Saturday, April 26th. So if you're serving or thinking about serving, definitely want to make sure you save that date, all right? That's all the big announcements I have for right now, unless there's any questions or comments about anything upcoming. No? All right. We'll go ahead and open up to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We're finishing the handout that we started last Sunday night. And so if you have the handout, if at the top it says Philippians 3, 12 through 21. That's the handout we're currently using. And so if you have one of those, you are all set. If you do not have one, we do have extras. So is there anyone that either wasn't here last week, left it at home, and would like a handout? All right. Evan, you want to help hand those out real quick? All right. If you need one, raise your hand. Evan will get you one. And so Philippians chapter 3. We'll let everyone get a handout, and then we'll go ahead and start in verse 12. We're going to read the whole passage again. I know we read it last week, but I'd like to read it again as we start to walk through it. Make sure we refresh our memories and our minds on what we read so we know where we're going this evening. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 12. Everyone got one? Oh, right up here. Thank you, sir. Just a reminder as well, they're not spread out and laid out as I did the first few weeks, but if you missed any of our studies so far, I have a handout, at least one, of every one we've done so far, so you're welcome to come up and kind of fish through those and grab whatever you need for a week that maybe you missed, all right? So Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, and we are going to read down through verse 21, so maybe two volunteers, let's say 12 through 16. And 17 through 21. So 12 through 16, who'd like to read that for us this evening? Okay, Britt, thank you. And then 17 through 21, who'd like to read that for us this evening? 17 through 21. Okay, Kelsey, awesome. All right, whenever you're ready, Britt. Thank you. Awesome. Thank you, guys. And so you'll notice in your handout there that we started talking last week. We really only got through letter A, those first couple of verses there, 12 and 14. And we were talking about that as you look to the future, he's driven to look to it. Leaning on Christ's faithfulness and learning from his past, but not being victim to it. So he's learning from his past. He's learning from these experiences. So when he says he forgets these things, he's not saying he has no memory of them. He's saying, I'm not letting these things dictate how I live in the present for Christ. These things are not going to keep me victim to past. And we said this. This includes a few different things, not just past failures, but also even past successes and achievements. And so Paul's drive there, letter A, to look ahead. We see this in verses 12 and 14. Paul's mindset here that he knows that he has not arrived, but he is pushing forward in Christ. He's saying, I know I'm not there yet. And we have to ask the question, what is it that Paul's striving for that he hasn't attained? What is it that Paul's reaching forward to, but he has not yet arrived at that? And we can guess a lot of things, but isn't it amazing? The text actually tells us the things that Paul is striving for. Verses 10 and 11 tell us that he is striving for those things we talked about a few weeks ago, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Verse 12, not as though I had already attained. So he's saying, I'm not there yet. I've not arrived at that. I don't know Christ as I desire to know Christ. I've not suffered for Christ the way I desire to suffer for Christ. I've not been resurrected, right? I'm not being glorified yet in that glorified body. And I love this moment because Paul, as we talked about earlier in the chapter, had a lot of reasons to boast. He had a lot of reasons to boast in the flesh. But he realizes no flesh can boast. No flesh can have confidence in the Lord because we have nothing to offer in the flesh. So the same Paul that says, I could boast, but I don't, that all that stuff, that's just nonsense now. I long for Christ. Now he says, and even the things I long for in Christ, I've not yet achieved. So he's not only humble enough to admit his confidence in the flesh is lacking, he's humble enough to admit that even in Christ, he's lacking. And I think that was one of the things that jumped out to me in this passage is his willingness to be humble, to be transparent. And I think we all know what Paul's saying here. We've all thought these things. Man, I long for this in Christ. I know I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. Now, what's the reality? We're never fully going to be there, right? Until we are actually there. And when we're with Christ, then we'll achieve to the fullness of the things we desire. Does that mean we just throw our hands up in defeat and say, well, I can never achieve it, so why even try? Paul's example is no, we keep pushing forward. We keep moving in that direction. He even says it this way, until the day we will be perfect, we commit to pressing on in Christ. And to the day I'm perfect, which will be the day I'm with him, I continually press on into the things of Christ to make his faith his own. And how can he make his faith his own? He says it in the passage. He only is doing this because he's first been obtained or possessed by Christ. Christ has taken him in, and now he lives that out in his everyday life. Christ did the work of apprehending Paul. And how else could you describe? And Mike Van Bruggen went over this in Acts chapter 9 last week when he was here, the road to Damascus, the conversion experience. Paul had nothing to do with apprehending Christ. But Christ had everything to do with apprehending Paul. And it was God that said, Paul, I'm going to intervene right here. I'm going to interject in this moment right here. Now, Paul made a decision to trust Christ, made a decision to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? So many people look at Paul's conversion in Acts 9 and they would say, but where does he pray the sinner's prayer? Where does he confess his sins? Where does he do all these things? We call it the conversion of Christ, but it doesn't look much like the conversion of Christ that many people will profess to have. And so how is it that Paul's converted in Acts 9? I think there's a lot to be said for when Paul recognizes who art thou, what do you want me to do? And I think a lot to be said for submission to Christ and salvation. Conversion is yes. Paul says it in Romans 10. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Of course, there's that part of it. But I think a lot of times we underestimate the reality of submission in conversion. When I come to Christ, I recognize he's my Lord and Savior, and I recognize that I need him as a sinner who's on my way to hell. But the best way to model that repentance and that faith and that belief is to say, okay, Lord, you're Lord. Not, I didn't make you Lord, but you are Lord. What do you want me to do? And to me, that's why that Acts 9 experience is so amazing, because Paul's saying, I didn't go get Jesus. I've not reached that level yet, but he's obtained me. He's taken me in. And so now I strive to live this out in my life. Paul is honest with the church and with us that he has not reached his goal. He is humble enough to admit that he is still a work in progress, and that is such an encouragement because so are we. I don't know about you, but I've mentioned it before. I've heard testimonies before where people will say, man, I thought I'd be closer to Jesus than I would be now at this point in my life. I thought I would be closer to Jesus. I thought I wouldn't struggle with that. I thought I wouldn't have this battle. I thought I would just be basically walking on water at this point after being saved for so many years. But our walk with Christ isn't that way necessarily. Now, what's the ideal? As we've lived with Christ longer, what should happen? We should love him more, please him, honor him, sin less. But what's the problem in that equation? We're taking out the flesh. And we're forgetting that we, in this flesh, naturally want to go not only sort of away from Jesus, the exact opposite direction from Jesus. And so Paul's admitting, man, it's a work in progress. He's working on me. Philippians 1:6. We can have confidence that even though he's working on you, he will bring you to perfection. We don't feel like he's going to. We don't feel like we're making headway as we should. But when we really sit back and think about the fact that he's doing the work in us, he's also already done the work. Amen? Your faith in Christ is settled. It's all in the cross. So now we are striving for these things, not to gain the resurrection unto the new life, but because we have that already, now we're striving to live it out in our lives. And so Paul's honest. He admits, this is where I'm at. This is where I desire to be. And then he admits and he talks about this high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. One author said it this way as a review, and then we'll get into the new stuff. It is God who calls. He calls us in the person of Christ, by the voice of Christ. And the call is simple, come unto me. It was his will, and as one author continues, it was his will that thou shouldest run the race below. He gives the crown above. Seest thou not that even here they crown the most honored of athletes, not on the race course below, but the king calls them up and crowns them there. So he's saying, I'm not pursuing a goal down here. My finish line is in heaven. My goal is in heaven. I'm running a race that God will be honored and crown me. And by the way, we've said this so many times before, what are we going to do with the crown most likely? We're going to cast it back at his feet. Because even the race you're running, the strength you use to run that race isn't yours. The desire to run the race isn't really yours. Because naturally, again, we desire to go sit on the bench, have some water, and watch everyone else run by and then judge them. We're really good at that, aren't we? We ain't running. We're on the bench. We're drinking, maybe having some pizza, cheeseburger. All these people are running by us, and we're criticizing them of how they run. We're not even in the race. And we should be, but we'd rather sit back and judge. And so again, the desire to even run the race is a gift from God. It's given to us in salvation. So he lays all this out. I've not attained things that are behind. I'm reaching ahead. And what did we say that reaching could be compared to? There was another word we used, straining. And we talked about in athletics, specifically a race, straining for the finish line, pushing yourself to the absolute limits, straining with all that you have. And he says, that's what I'm doing. And then he encourages, or rather edifies them, letter B in your notes, he edifies them to think the same way. He's driven, and he's encouraging them, but now he wants to edify them to think the same way. Of what he just said he's driven with, he wants the church to feel and think the same way. Verses 15 and 16. Let us therefore as many be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Now this language, same mind, same thing, same rule, what does that remind us of in Philippians so far? You can start thumbing back through the chapters. You're going to see this kind of repetitive theme in Philippians. Where else does he talk about this idea of sameness? Where else in the book does he talk about this? Yes, Philippians 2:2. Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Where else does he talk about this? For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Who's he talking about there? Who's so like-minded like Paul? This is Timothy. And what do we say like-minded could also be translated to? Some different translations might have it. What's that? I love that, equal-souled. Kindred spirit is another way people might say kindred soul, right? It's this likeness, okay? Where else does it talk about this idea of oneness, like-mindedness, similar thinking? Another reference that I would go to here in just a second. Sorry? Yes. 127, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That word conversation means conduct. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That last phrase you could say, with one purpose. One spirit, one mind, one purpose. Do you see how Paul's entire point in this letter? We always say it's a gospel or epistle of joy. It is. But I think I see the repetition of oneness being so highly emphasized in this epistle. And here we see again, he's saying, we need to think this way. Be one, be like-minded. Now, what I noted down in my notes here is Paul admonishes the church to think about this life in the same way, to forget what's behind and strain toward what lies ahead. The NASB translates verse 15 as this: therefore, all who are mature, which is a better word for the word perfect, we read perfect and we think, well, I'm not qualified. I'm not perfect. Doesn't matter to me. I don't have to do this. That's not what it means. It's saying mature. As you're growing in Christ, you're striving for these things in Christ, you're maturing in Christ. That maturity is evidenced by this attitude. Maturity in Christ is not seen in church attendance necessarily. It's not seen in the tithe check or the different ways that people might view you. It's the maturity is seen, according to Paul. Therefore, all who are mature, let's have this attitude. So the attitude, the mindset, actually is the evidence of the maturity, which isn't surprising because he's said this multiple times. As your conduct is like the gospel, as you're loving and encouraging each other, as you're serving one another, as Timothy served the church, it's all evidencing this attitude, this mindset, and this maturity. He goes on to say this: therefore, all who are mature, let's have this attitude, this mindset. By the way, Philippians 2 talks about the attitude or the mind of Christ. Let this mind be. God will reveal that to you as well. If you think differently about this than what I'm encouraging you to do, God will reveal that to you. If there was anyone in the church at Philippi that believed they already attained, so that's one way to think about this, right? Paul's saying, I've not attained. And there might be somebody in church going, yeah, you're right, Paul, you're not as good as me. As ridiculous as that would sound, we aren't surprised by that attitude. Because guess what? There are Christians sitting in church today that look down the pew and think, I'm better than them. I'm a better Christian than they are. I'm here way more often. I give more money to the plate. I do this. They don't even show up half the time. And so Paul's saying, if you have somebody in the church that's thinking, I've already attained, I don't need to strive, I'm there. Or you have somebody in the church that was not straining toward what lies ahead. They're not striving forward. They're not looking ahead. They're letting the past hold them victim. They're just bound by this thing, past achievements or past failures, whatever it may be. Paul says, it is the Lord that will correct that error. Isn't that encouraging? It's the Lord that will correct the thinking. It's the Lord that will change the mindset. Number two in your notes, I love that Paul leaves the changing of their minds and their attitudes to the Lord. So often we try and convince others of the truth of God's word. And while we can share why we believe what we believe, I'm not saying we don't do that. We share, this is what the truth is, this is what the Bible says, and this is why it says that. This is why I believe that. We can do that. But we must realize that the only one that can truly change someone's heart or mind is the Lord. It is the Holy Spirit that leads and guides the church. You can jot it down, John chapter 16, verse 13. Now, isn't it interesting? When it comes to salvation, do we convert anyone to Christ? Do I even convince someone of their sin? Now, should I preach that we have sinned and fallen short? Yeah, because that's the way in which the Holy Spirit is going to speak into that person's heart. But the difference is, I say words that hit the ears and maybe hit the mind. What does it say in Acts 2? Was pricked by Paul, by Peter's words. And Peter wasn't a great preacher. He also wasn't a perfect preacher, by the way. But yet the Spirit of God began working. And we see that in salvation. We go, of course, I don't save anyone. I don't convince someone unto salvation. I've always heard it said, if you can convince someone to be saved, someone else can convince them they never were. Or they don't need it, right? It was emotional. It was just an experience you went through because you grew up in this home. But if the Spirit of God gets a hold of someone's heart and convicts them of sin and righteousness and judgment, as John says that the Spirit will do, and they give their life to Christ, we know that wasn't us, and we're willing to admit that. But then why is it that once that person comes to Christ, now we think it's our job to do the work of the Holy Spirit? It wasn't our job to convert them, to convince them of sin, to convince them of Christ, to convince them of their need of salvation. It wasn't our job then. Once they come to Christ, we lay truth before them, we encourage them, we admonish them, we edify them. We should do all the one another's that the Bible talks about. But I don't change anyone's thinking before Christ or after Christ. We can't. Because again, it's still the Spirit. So I love that Paul says, hey, if any of you guys think differently about this, that's not my problem. The Lord will take care of that. And it wasn't Paul being arrogant. He was just trusting in the fact that this is God's truth. This is God's word. And so God will do the work. Those that are mature in the Lord can see their spiritual progress and how far the Lord has brought them. So they should continue to walk or pursue their course they have deliberately chosen. The idea is that they should continue in this. As they mature, they're continuing to grow. Paul acknowledges that while the ultimate goal of complete Christ-likeness is not yet realized, there is a level of spiritual growth that has been reached. If they're mature, they've reached a point of spiritual maturity. They are growing to a point where they are no longer baby Christians. They've grown. And so those that have realized they've progressed in Christ, not in arrogance, not in a prideful way, but just say, man, God, thank you for growing me. By the way, we shouldn't stay babies, right? We should be growing. And as I said this morning, sometimes that growing takes a little bit longer than it should. And it's not God's fault. Right? He's a great teacher. We're bad students. That's the reality of it. We don't listen as we should. We don't look at the test and think, I need to give this my all. We're the kid that shows up to class 5 minutes late with no pencil and hadn't studied. I was always amazed in college. Kids show up to college. You pay for this. Can I borrow a pencil? Now they probably don't use pencils in college anymore. Everything's on an app or a Chromebook or something like that. But I was always amazed by that. I have like 5 pencils in my bag. And they're like, can I borrow a pencil? How did you get out of bed this morning and get to class? Like, how did that happen? We're just bad students. But God is so gracious to be a good teacher. And he doesn't, when we come to him and we say, Lord, I'm sorry I missed that lesson. I'm sorry I blew it. He doesn't go, yeah, and you missed this one, this one, this one, this one, and this one. James 1:5. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He doesn't condemn us for our lack of not asking in the past. When you don't ask yesterday for wisdom and you come and ask today, he goes, here's wisdom. He doesn't say, you should have asked yesterday. By the way, he doesn't have to, because when we don't ask for wisdom and we make choices in our own understanding, the Spirit of God goes, and that's why that happened. And that's why that took place. And that's why this is going on. He doesn't have to remind us. It's just obvious to us. And so here, Paul is saying, we need to recognize we've matured. By the way, Galatians 6:1 is similar, right? Let those who are spiritual come alongside one who has fallen. What's that word spiritual mean? It just means you're in Christ and you're desiring to grow in Christ. You've reached a level of maturity where you're desiring to see things beyond yourself and into other people's lives. And so again, he's encouraging them. You have matured, so walk in this. Continue to grow. This concept is like the idea of 21 to what is good, as seen in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 gives us the idea of holding fast. Same idea. Continue to grow. Continue to strive for this. It underscores the importance of building upon the foundation of faith and knowledge that has been established rather than regressing or becoming complacent. So we want to continue to strive and strain forward. In verses 17 through 19, not only do we see him edify them to think the same way, but he desires and is driven to encourage them to mark those who walk. To mark those who walk. So verses 17 through 19 again. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. Now Paul says here, be followers of me. We know in another passage, why do we follow Paul's example? Because he followed Christ. So Paul's way of saying is, follow me as long as I follow Christ. Right? So he's saying, follow me, but again, as I follow Christ. Goes on to say, verse 18, for many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So to encourage them to mark those who walk. So Paul encourages the church to follow his example of unity among the brethren in Christ. Is this a repetitive lesson we're getting again in Philippians? The unity of the brethren, the unity of the body of Christ. It's the same lesson from chapter 2. So he encourages the church to follow Paul's example, how he's walking with the brother and how he's ministering to the church, and also mark that as different from others that maybe say they follow Christ. The word mark here means to take heed, consider, observe, or contemplate, to think about Paul's example. But again, isn't it amazing? Paul doesn't start by saying, follow my example, and then admit he's set. And by the way, if you want to take a break in your study of Philippians 3 and remind yourself of how far away he is, just go to Romans 7. And we go, oh, okay, Paul was actually a human being who actually had issues and struggles and problems and trials like we all do. And so he says, I'm not there yet, but follow my example. So what example are we following? It's not perfect or perfection. It's his desire to be a blessing to the church. It's desire to come together with the body of Christ. It's desire to serve the Lord, to strive after all these things that Paul has talked about. So he's saying, follow me, follow that example. The believers needed to use wisdom in who they modeled their walk in Christ after. Who do they model their walk in Christ after? Again, the emphasis on careful observation suggests the need for discernment and identifying true followers of Christ as false teachers were a concern. And we talked about that in chapter 3, verse 2. Some have suggested that the Judaizers were on Paul's mind as a group that tried to pull the Philippian church back to the old law, to the things that are behind. So maybe Paul's distinguishing, follow me, don't follow the Judaizers. Follow this line of thinking, this walk in Christ, don't follow these who profess to know Christ. Now, I found it interesting when I was reading through all of this and looking at different commentaries and stuff. There was some debate on who the enemies of the cross are and who that might represent. That Paul, he says, weeps over them, right? He says, I weep over this group, these individuals. It'd be hard to believe he's weeping over the Judaizers, who are a constant pain to Paul's ministry. But Paul was also understanding enough of the gospel that I could see him weeping over anyone who was lost, because he believed the gospel that sincerely. So again, some suggest it's the Judaizers who mix law and grace. Others suggest they are nominal Christians who use their liberty as a cloak of sinfulness. Maybe professing but not possessing believers, those who say they're saved but aren't. Either way, this group is obvious to the believers when they watch their lifestyle. Again, this is not saying that if a professing Christian sins, we are to mark them as lost. Like as though that's either you're a Christian, and then if you fall into some sin, okay, you're no longer a believer. We don't believe in loss of salvation. We believe that somebody is saved into the day of redemption. And so it's not saying just a stumble into sin or a sinful act that therefore now we mark you as no longer Christian, but you're a heathen, you're lost, you're undone. No, that's not what it's saying. But again, it's also encouraging us to look at who we have close fellowship with in regards to those in Christ, following their example as they walk with Christ. Now we have to remember, Christianity is not Christians, it's Christ. Christianity is not Christians, it's Christ. We follow other believers who are walking with Christ in a way of encouraging them and being encouraged by them. And if they stumble into sin, we come alongside them, Galatians 6:1, and we do our best to encourage them to repentance and restoration. Or God isn't good, or God isn't loving, or God cannot save. So many people in our world today are like, oh yeah, but Christian this, and a Christian did that, and a Christian did this. And then they instantly attach it back to Jesus as though somehow that diminishes Jesus' power, holiness, godliness. But no. Christianity is Jesus, period. He is what Christianity is based upon. As followers of Christ, we desire to strive after him, but we instantly do it imperfectly because we're not perfect. And so again, Paul's not saying anyone who stumbles, and again, if he does mean that, then what do we do with Romans 7? Well, Paul, sorry, I can't follow you because you just told me the things you should do, you don't do, and the things you don't want to do, you do. So I guess I can't follow you anymore. So I don't think he's saying just a nominal Christian or a believer who stumbles into sin and therefore we mark them as lost. So again, we understand that there's a difference here. I think this is an encouragement and a warning to be aware that there are those that profess Christ but are not living as a Christian. And we must not follow that example, but follow the example of what Christ lays for us. A third group exists in the church. Not only are there those who profess Christ and are saved, maybe struggling or backsliding or whatever term we want to use. But I also believe there's a group in the church that profess Christ, say they're saved, but they're actually truly lost. This is all throughout the New Testament. There's warning upon warning in the book of Hebrews. Those that have seemingly joined with the church and they're part of the church and then they fall away. Renouncing Christ. I'm not talking about like a season of just struggling in sin. I'm talking about they just straight up say, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't respect Jesus. I don't honor God. I don't believe this. And again, even in John, right? 1 John, they were of us. They went out from us. They've never returned. Why? Because they were never really of us. And so again, there's this understanding that Paul's saying, don't just take someone who says, I'm a Christian and go, I'm going to model my life after you. First, we model our life after who? Christ. Then we, in our area of influence, in our church, in our lives, we see other believers imperfectly following Jesus. And we go, man, they're striving after the things of Christ. They long for the things of Christ. They want to have fellowship with the body of Christ. There's unity in how they serve the church. I want to follow my life or model my life after them as they model their life after Christ. So again, because Paul's group, Paul says this group, specifically look at the text, verse 19. So these enemies of the cross, what's their destination? What's their ending spot? Where are they going to end up? Destruction. It says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, this is my, again, there's commentaries across the board on this, who this group is, how to apply this. When I read this, and thinking through the text, and thinking through other passages of Scripture, I don't believe a believer's end will ever be destruction. If you're a believer in Christ, you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, I believe your end is with the Lord, eternal life. Destruction is a term used for those who are outside of Christ, right? Those who are destroyed or cast away or there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the blind and the dead and that's the terminology used for those who aren't believers. And so to me, when I read this, I tend to believe this is referring to those who are not saved, but maybe profess salvation. They look the part in some ways, but not truly converted. Again, since if you are in Christ, your end is eternal life. This is then a warning to those that attend church and know all the right things to say, but are not truly saved. This could be the Judaizers. This could be people that are mixing law and grace. This could be false teachers that are saying one thing and trying to model a different thing and then luring people away from the truth. So I think Paul's warning the church, mark those who walk after Christ, follow that. Mark those who maybe say one thing and do another, mark them, and then discern, I'm not going to follow this group. I'm going to follow this to encourage them, to edify them, to build them up. And lastly, he is driven to embolden them to look to the heavens. He desires to embolden the church to look to the heavens. Look at verse 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So Paul moves back to those in Christ. So he's given his warning. Now he moves back to those who are in Christ and the reality that our conversation is in heaven. So what does this word conversation represent? We could use the word citizenship, the idea of commonwealth. And one commentary, Barnes commentary, points out well, this is true of all who are sincere Christians. So notice the comparison. Those who maybe profess but don't live it, mark those who end as destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame. That's one group. Then he says, but those in Christ, we have a different destination in mind. We have a different ending point in mind. Our citizenship is different, not destruction, but resurrection in a glorified body. You see the comparison that Paul's and the contrast really that Paul's doing here. So he goes on to say this, it is a characteristic of Christians in contradistinction from those who are the enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross, true Christians. That their conversation is in heaven. The idea is that they were heavenly citizens or citizens of the heavenly world in contradistinction from a worldly community. They were governed by the laws of heaven. They were a community associated as citizens of that world and expecting there to dwell. There's an expectation. This isn't all there is. And by the way, maybe people in the church weren't thinking about this. So again, what does God do? He changes our thinking. He realigns our perspectives. And he says, we need to understand that our citizenship, our commonwealth, our home is not here. We are governed by a different kingdom. We're citizens of a different kingdom. So since that's our home, what do? In this life, we look to our home country for the Savior, Jesus Christ, waiting his return. Another commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown writes, we wait for, and then he goes on to say, so the same Greek is translated in Romans 8:19, the Lord Jesus as a Savior. We wait for a Savior, our Lord and Savior. That he is the Lord, now exalted above every name, assures our expectation. How do I know to expect for him and wait for him and anticipate who he is? I already know who he is because he's told us in Philippians 2:9-11 that this is who he is and this is what's going to happen. Our high priest is gone up into the Holy of Holies, not made with hands, there to atone for us. And as the Israelites stood outside the tabernacle expecting Aaron's return, so must we look unto the heavens expecting Christ's thence. That we look with great anticipation to the return of Christ. Now, some of us, as Carol is experiencing, some of us will go be with the Lord before he returns. And what a glorious day that will be. That we will not have to deal with the pains and the weariness of life and the sorrows of life and the sickness of life and all those things. But there'll be a day where he returns. And when Christ returns, he will set all things right. And what's one of the things that he will set right? His creation, specifically our bodies, including changing our bodies from vile, another word there is humiliation, a body of humiliation, unto a body of glory. How can our bodies be called a body of humiliation? Because it's not what God intended. There's sickness and there's death and there's all these things. But one day, there will be a glorified body. And why will he give us these bodies? Not so we look at each other and say, we're pretty awesome. He gives us these bodies to display his glory, his power, his majesty, his design. This is what God is going to do. It's not he might do these things. He will do these things. And because he will do these things, then we can strain and strive and look ahead with confidence that he's going to perform these tasks. And isn't it amazing that he does this for imperfect, wretched sinners like us? People who have nothing to offer. We can't even attain, in a shallow sense, to the things that Christ calls us to. And yet his grace is present to draw us nearer. So in closing, and as becoming a tradition, I never really intended it to be a tradition, but I was like, I might as well just embrace it now and run with it. I want to share something that Warren Wiersbe writes about this chapter. as it happened a few weeks back or a few chapters ago, and I was like, let's just embrace it. Let's just end with Wiersbe every night. What a better way to end, right? So he says this. As the accountant, verses 1 through 11, Paul discovered new values, talking about chapter 3. Paul discovered new values. As the athlete, in verses 12 through 16, he discovered new vigor. Now, in verses 17 through 21, as the alien, since this is not his home, he experiences a new vision. It is the anticipation of the coming of Christ that motivates the believer with the spiritual mind. There is a tremendous energy in the present power of future hope. I love that. There is a present energy. There's a great energy in the present power of a future hope. We believers look to Christ, not just today, but in eternity. That's why this morning we can be content. Why? Because I know Philippians will take place. Philippians 2. Savior is going to reign. Philippians 2 is not saying one day Christ will reign. No, he is reigning, present tense. God is in control of all things. But one day, those who don't worship God will find out that he's always been ruling and reigning, and his will be done. So we decide tonight to make a decision. We decide to live in a future tense in Christ, exercising a spiritual mind and living for the things that truly matter. Now, here's the reality. That's a daily choice, a moment-by-moment choice. There's been many days I have chosen not to live for the things that truly matter. I have let so many other things in my Christian walk cloud my thinking, cloud my mind, and make me think this thing is worth pursuit over something in Christ. And I've always been found wanting. I've never done that and been satisfied. But when we pursue the things of Christ and we say, no, this is worthy of my efforts because he is worthy of all I can give and so much more, we will always be satisfied. We will never pursue Christ and go, I should have pursued wealth. I should have pursued possessions. I should have pursued relationships. I should have pursued sinfulness. No, of course not. We'll always realize he is worth the pursuit. And so Paul is saying, I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. Again, 2 steps forward, 7 steps back. But one day, he will change our very bodies. And if you want to read more about that, 1 Corinthians 15 talks heavily about the glorified body. This is where people usually ask, what's it going to look like? How's it going to function? What's it going to be? I'll give you the best answer I can give you. I have no idea. It'll be a spiritual, glorified body. That's all I know. And so again, we glorify God in that. Because isn't he so gracious, not just to save us, but to continually do these kind of things in us and through us and for us? He's not just taking us to heaven. He's going to give you a brand new body. Does he have to do that? No. Heaven's good enough. Thanks, Lord. Just let me in and we're fine. It's more than I can ask for. But he continually just shows us ways that he will be magnified in the world around us, including in the world to come. And so again, just an encouragement to you guys. I pray that as Paul was driven in these things, that we would be driven in these things. And if we think something different, by the way, we talk about when other people think differently. But when we think different, knowing what we should be thinking, who's going to reveal that to us? The Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit does, we embrace that and we repent of those things and we acknowledge who he is and we move forward. But we also don't let those past times that we pursued the wrong thing, those past times we didn't live with the future in mind, keep us victim or bound to what he's doing today or moving forward. Because that's what the enemy wants. The enemy wants you to remember those things that are behind and not push forward and not pursue the prize. Because that's going to keep you in this moment right here, bound in your shame and your guilt and not enjoying the abundant life of John 10. So we don't give the enemy that foothold. We say, no, I'm forgetting those things that are behind. I'm pressing on. And so I want to encourage you guys that tonight. So we've got about 6 minutes before we technically are done. But any comments, questions, or thoughts before we dismiss? Avi. Sure.
Because
Right.
Versus if my focus is, I know what he's saying as far as iron sharpening iron. And
yep. Sure.
It's just easier for this is my personal thing.
Yep.
But the one question and then the second one, the one in the commentary with the three names that you're reading from.
Jameis.
The Jewish people waiting for Aaron. Really cool.
So the reference they give for that would be Luke 1:21. Is the reference to give on that. And I think the idea is the idea of just the Israelites longing for that understanding of connection with God, that their sins are going to be, those kind of things, like that there's a restoration there. And we see it all through Exodus, really, when the Israelites would stumble into sin and then God would still send his presence. And there's a story of where all the Israelites are standing at the door of their tent just waiting. Is God going to come? Is God going to come? I think that's the idea, is that there's an anticipation that we have this relationship with God. And we long for that. We want to keep that and be able to still have that. So I can do a little more looking on that, but that's what I took from it when I was reading initially. But the reference they give is Luke 1:21. So that might be a starting point.
I know it sounds weird, but how do you know that you're not deceived? Because if you're deceived, how do you know you're deceived?
Right. So as far as a self-check for me to know, am I really in the faith?
Right.
Well, because Paul says what? Test yourself to know, are you of the faith? So the first passage that comes to mind that maybe might be helpful or helps me is, so James chapter 1. I just lost the number of verse, but don't be hearers of the word, but doers also. If you hear and don't do, you're deceiving your own self. So I guess one of my tests that I would say encourage somebody to look at is, okay, I hear the word of God, but am I actively doing these things? Not even, because sometimes we might say, I want to do those things, but maybe I stumbled or I got distracted or whatever. So is your heart's desire to do these things, or are you content just to hear these truths and never apply them? And if you're hearing them but never applying them and going, I'm spiritual because I heard good preaching today, but you never apply it, it never works out in fruit, then you're deceiving yourself because you think the mere act of hearing the truth changes something. The other thing I always encourage is 1 John. The entire book of 1 John is a great, because that was John's whole emphasis of writing that book to the church, was to help the Christians to know, are you really of the faith? And in chapter 1, it talks about, do you walk in the light as he is in the light? Because if you say you walk in the light, but you really aren't walking in the light, then you're lying. It's not sinlessness, because we know we all struggle with sin, but it's what do we do with sin? So as a believer, I would say John talks about it. If you can live in unrepentant, habitual sin with no conviction, you're not a believer. You're of the devil. But 1 John 2:1 and 2:2, that if we strive not to sin, so we're striving for that, but if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So what does that mean? When I stumble into sin or make a sinful decision, what's my response to that? Is there instant conviction, repentance, desiring to not do that again, because I want to get into heaven, because I want to honor God, I want to please him. So there's many things like that I would think would help someone to be able to say, is that we don't let our emotions decide our salvation. 1 John 4 says that if our heart condemns us, he is greater than our heart. And so many people I've talked to, myself included, there's been many times I've looked at my life and said, man, I'm a preacher, I'm in full-time ministry, am I a believer? Like, because of the things that go on in your head or even the struggles we have externally, and we go, man, should I really be, is that really going to happen? Is that really something I should be battling with? So we all have these moments. We all have these things we wrestle with. But I think the thing is that we can't let emotion dictate what God's word says is true. If I know that if Jesus says, if God says, if you repent of your sins and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior and believe that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. If I've done that, and I believe I've done that, and I've done it in the fullness of understanding. I didn't just say, I don't want to go to hell, hopefully I get into heaven, but I really believed in these truths. I put my trust in these things. Then 5 years later or 10 years later, when my heart goes, yeah, I don't think you really meant it. I don't think blah, 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 emotions or struggles. We can't then go, oh, I must have not meant that back then. Because we're taking God's word and we're putting it in subjection to our understanding and our emotions, which is horribly defeating. And so, no, we say, nope, God's word says this, so I trust in that. I believe that. This is the same thing when we stumble in the sin and we repent of that sin. And we call out to him. We say, I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me for this again. Not for salvation, but unto intimacy to be renewed. And then what happens? Some time goes by and the enemy goes, hey, remember what you did over there? And we have to tell, I've repented of that. That doesn't have power over me. I've repented of that. Romans 6, right? I'm dead to sin. And so again, it's the same thing. It's not just, am I saved? But even as a Christian, when we go in the ups and downs of life, our emotions, the enemy, this world will constantly try to convince us we really didn't mean it. We really don't believe it. So we have to go back to his word. This is what the word says. Now, I'm not saying we don't instantly just dismiss any conviction the Spirit may be bringing if we don't know Christ. We need to entertain that and say, as Paul says in Philippians, as we read, work out your own salvation. Is there evidence of this in your life? I think we'd do better to be our own fruit inspectors instead of inspecting everybody else's fruit. And I think sometimes when we do that, we realize, oh, I've got a lot of room to grow myself. But again, we don't let the enemy convince us that we don't know Christ just because we struggle in the flesh with Christ. And so again, hopefully it's encouraging to you. And it's hopefully gives you some ideas of what we're talking about. But
yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think the biggest thing that you said that I really resonate with is just that, like, being idolatrous in that, like, oh, my emotions are telling me I'm not saved, versus, like, the word of God trumps anything you're thinking.
Yes.
That is truth, and that's what you need to see. But then I also think, like, if you love me, you'll be able to high command. And I'm like,
yep. Yep. Yeah. You'll follow and obey what I say to do. Because you're my friend, right? And you'll love one another and you'll do this and you'll not do that and not do that. But again, we take that and we go to the man that wrote a third of the New Testament, who established churches and was used by God in a great way. And a man that is a great example of a very bad sinful decisions that led to future sinful decisions. And yet we read in Acts that David was a faithful servant of God who served his generation for Christ or for God. And so again, what was David's key difference between him and Saul? Saul never really repented. David did. So was there consequences? Of course. But guess what? God never once, the entirety of Scripture, from David's repentance to the end of the New Testament, never once brings up his sin. Never once says. And in fact, multiple times after David's off the scene and new kings come along, it's like, and so-and-so followed after God, as did their father David. Period. End stop. We would say, who followed after God, sort of. Sometimes, except for those whole, like, murdering, you know, that part, he didn't really do a great job. Because we do that with each other. P.S., we do that with ourselves. Maybe we need to do a study on this. I don't think we understand the power of repentance. Like, I really don't think we get what it means to really repent. Now, repenting isn't going, yeah, I'm sorry about that, and I hope I don't do it again, with this flippant attitude. No, it's mourning over your sin. And saying, I am so sorry, Lord. I don't ever want to go through this again because it mars your name and it hurts me and it hurts others. That's repentance, to turn from that. And I think we forget when we do that, it doesn't mean the enemy's going to go, I can't touch him anymore. I can't bring that up anymore. Of course the enemy's going to bring it up. Of course our flesh is going to bring it up. And so, but if we've repented of it, God sets us free from that. And we need to be okay with embracing that. But again, I think the church has done a poor job of teaching that, because in legalistic circles, it's toe the line, look the part, don't ever stumble. And if you do stumble, keep it to yourself, because if you let it out, we're going to kick you out, even though we all struggle with it. So again, that's where we have to remember, it's not saying it's no big deal, but it's really believing the power of repentance. And again, here's my last point on this. And Avi, you shouldn't ask me questions. It's like 7-minute sermon. One last thing I would say about this is Sandra and I did youth ministry for a long time, and this is good. They're so hungry. We had a student that I think probably over the course of like 2 years, maybe a little more, was saved in his mind like 7 times. Now, he really wasn't. He was saved once, but he would constantly come to me and say, I don't think I'm a Christian. Well, why don't you think you're a Christian? Well, because I struggled with this week. Okay. Did you repent of it? Yeah. Back over here, way back at camp 6 months ago, when you went to the altar and you asked Christ to be your Savior, did you really believe that? Oh yeah, I believe he's my Savior. I believe he died on the cross for my sin. I believe all of that. I trust in Christ as my Savior. He is Lord and Savior. Okay, so it sounds like you're a Christian who struggled with sin this week, not a non-Christian who sinned again because that's all you know. And we would talk and he would feel really, thank you so much. I feel better. 6 weeks later, we'd be at youth group. I would give the gospel invitation. Guess whose hand went up? I'm like, no, you are saved. It was just this constant wrestling. And you know what he kept saying is, but if I was a Christian, why is this so hard? Which I said, because being a Christian is hard. It's not easy. But here's the thing I told him. If you weren't a Christian, you wouldn't struggle with any of this. You wouldn't care if you weren't a Christian. But because you are a Christian and the Spirit is convicting you, that's why this is a battle for you. And it's okay to admit it's a battle, but don't doubt your salvation. Understand that in the flesh, it's still a struggle. So, Terry, were you going to have something to... Mm-hmm.
Obviously, you know, I know this, when the sermon today, when I'm in Christ, I'm fully content. But when I step outside of Christ in my flesh, I am no longer content.
Mm-hmm.
So keep that in mind. And I would say one thing I pray for every single day, pastor's heard it, and anybody that's been Wednesday's heard it. I pray for my brothers and sisters that we love one another.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. Take that, and that goes, how do you fight these things? Lynn and I will pray together. We'll get right down and pray together.
Amen.
Satan cannot win, right?
Amen.
That takes that doubt away. We cast that away. And when we turn to the Lord in Christ, we're content.
Mm-hmm. Always. Amen. Amen. That's awesome. Thank you so much for that. Man, I should have just had Terry here. Come up here. Answer this question. He did it better, shorter, quicker. He's like, we got stuff to do. No, I appreciate the input for sure. And it's something I think we all wrestle with. So I appreciate your willingness to ask that question, because I think every believer I've ever met legitimately has asked those questions, have felt those things, but we don't always feel confident to say those things out loud. Because we want to come across as like, I got this all figured out. But we're all struggling. But God is so gracious and good to give us his grace and peace. Yes, sir. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Yep. Yes. Yep. Ephesians 6, right? Like, we put on the armor of God and all those things, and to protect against those spiritual enemies and those flaming darts of the enemy and all of that. And we realize that God has given us all that we need to live victorious, right? The problem is that we leave gaps in our armor. We create those openings, and then we're struck by the enemy or our flesh or the world, and then we fall into a sinful situation, or we start thinking certain things we shouldn't think, and then we go, why am I thinking this? Well, because we didn't follow the recipe for success. We didn't do what he called us to do. And when we do, as Terry said, man, we're in a different place emotionally, physically, spiritually. Are the attacks going to stop? Nope. They keep coming. But that's okay, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, and he's overcome the world. So we have all the confidence we need in Christ. All right? Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the confidence that we have that one day you will return. And when you return, you will make all things right, and you will change even our very bodies. Lord, we know that if we die and in Christ leave this world right now before you return, we know that we are with you. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we don't have to wait for your return to be with you. There's no limbo. There's no holding area. When we die in Christ, we are with you in the very next moment. But yet one day, even those that are already with you in your presence, when you return, you will give us those new glorified bodies. And it will not be so that we can glory in ourselves, but that we glory in Christ. All that we have is because of Christ. All that we know is because of your word revealing to us how we can walk after you. And Father, as Avi said, Lord, there are many times in this Christian life, where others in Christ will stumble and will fall. And Lord, sometimes it's the effect is maybe because we elevated those individuals higher than we ever should have. We've actually created idols of followers of Christ because they happen to be in positions or influential or eloquent speakers, or they're dynamic authors, or they have a way of communicating God's word. And so we elevate these individuals. If the enemy gets a foothold and if the enemy leads them into a sinful decision, Lord, we can be so rocked by that. But Lord, I pray that we would realize that there is no one righteous. There is no one perfect. And so when we have people around us that God has put around us that are following after Christ, we follow maybe not them, we follow Christ, but we follow Christ with them. We're doing this together as the body of Christ. And if one of our brothers or sisters falls, of course it's going to hurt. We're a family. We're brothers and sisters together. But it should never cause me to stop following you. Because I wasn't following you because of them. I was following you because of who you are. And so we stop and we do what Galatians 6:1 talks about. We strive to encourage repentance and restoration and all those things. We leave it in your hands. And so, Lord, again, thank you for those that you've called in this church to walk with others, to be an encouragement to others. You've called all of us to do that, Lord, for one for another. Because when one of us is weak, one is strong. When one is growing in Christ, maybe there's another that is really struggling in apathy or complacency. And isn't it amazing, as a body should, we come together as one to function as one. One mind, one spirit, one purpose. That your gospel would go forth and your glory would be known. And so, Father, thank you for all that you're doing. And thank you, Lord, for the sealing of the Spirit, the guarantee of eternal life. Lord, every single one of us, if we're being honest, there's been a moment or many moments in our Christian life where we believed if we could lose our salvation, we would have. Because we know we can't hold on to you. Lord, we are so weak and feeble. But Lord, I'm so thankful that you don't call us to hold on to you. You hold on to us. And you put us in your hand. And your hand's in the Father's hand. And no one can pluck us from your Father's hand. And so, Lord, I pray that as was asked tonight, Lord, I'm so thankful for the question, because I think as we're praying right now, maybe there's somebody else in this room right now that really has doubted their salvation. They're really struggling right now with, am I even a Christian? I say I believe these things. Do I really believe these things, or am I just giving it head knowledge? And I pray, Lord, that they would evaluate their own standing with you, really honestly discern, have they trusted Christ for themselves? And if they have, according to your word, done the things that you call us to do to be saved, then Holy Spirit, would you strengthen them? Would you comfort them? Would you guide them? And that they would know that you are theirs and they are yours. Not just when they perform. And one day you'll bring them into your presence and they'll be in your glory and they'll be before your throne, exalting you with every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So Father, again, thank you for your gospel work. Thank you for the strength you give us to strive after you. None of us have attained. None of us are there yet. But I pray we'd push every day after that prize, that calling that you've given to us, until you return. Father, we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you guys so much for coming out tonight. I pray that you have a blessed week ahead, and we'll see you Wednesday night at 6:45.